Okay, what's at the top of your list this season? What's at the top of your Christmas list this year? Think about it. How many of you made a Christmas list? How many of you made an Amazon wish list? Raise your hand. Might as well call it your Christmas list, yeah? You have it year-round, don't you? I do. In fact, I have a couple. I have one that's just for books, and I have one that's like just fishing gear and stuff like that. Just keep it in there to remind me that I have to be patient, because it's, you know, I'm not going to get that all the time. But what's on your list? That's what we're going to talk about today. And most of us have heard this Christmas story hundreds of times. You've heard it hundreds of times in hundreds of ways. So many times that I think we think that we know what it's all about. But the fact is, I think we've passed over some of it, and parts of what we've passed over are very important pieces. And so if we look a little harder, we're going to find a whole new piece to the nativity scene. I was thinking about this week. I went to visit one of our ladies in the church who recently moved into assisted living. And she wanted to tell me all about her nativity scene, which was huge. Big porcelain pieces that were quite heavy. And I offered to set it up for her. I don't think she thought I would do a good job. She said someone else was coming to set it up. I mean, I'm like, it's right there. I can do it. She's like, no. And I'm like, I'm really into this. I can do it. She's like, no. But I think her scene actually had three camels. One that, if it was sitting right here, was this tall. And the other two were like, you know, in the standard like kneeling pose, you know. So this nativity scene that we have, like this manger scene, that when we think about Christmas and Christmas Eve and going to church, and, you know, they even put it into Home Alone. We just watched with our kids, and Macaulay Culkin hides in the nativity scene from the robbers, you know. There's a bunch in that scene, though, that we need to unwrap. So in Luke's gospel, which is where I want you to turn to the end of Luke chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible or a tablet or device or something, we'll put part of it on the screen here for you. The Christmas story is actually not about one birth. It's about two births. And before we read about the birth of Jesus, we need to read about the birth of John. The surprising thing when you read this story is that the birth of John is actually much longer. The story about John in the Christmas story is much longer than the story about Jesus. So unless you can't read Jesus' story apart from John's story. John gets 24 verses. Jesus gets only 21, okay? So you need to get the whole story. If you don't read the part about John, it's kind of like, you just want to read about Jesus. It's just kind of like reading The Lord of the Rings, The Tale of Two Cities, and The Return of the King, but you haven't read The Hobbit, okay? You need to read The Hobbit, too, in that story. But let's look at it. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, he should be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, like, crazy lady over here. Okay? They made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for an iPad, a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they are all like, "What? John?" And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly upon him." Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with him, was with child. And Luke is really long-winded, okay? While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, as always happens when an angel shows up in Scripture, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when the 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So Luke's Christmas story begins with the birth of Jesus' cousin, John, and it includes two births, John's birth and then Jesus' birth. And I want you to notice a few things. One of the things I've heard after moving here is we looked at houses and we were like, we need to buy a house. And then we're like, no, we can't buy a house. Okay, too expensive. And one of the sayings in the real estate business is, location is
everything.
And then they can follow it up with location, 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 right? I want you to notice the location of these two births. If you read in your Bible, in the text, it says the first one took place where? At home. John's birth took place at home, while Jesus' birth took place far away from home. Zechariah and Elizabeth were from the hill country of Judea, and that's where their son was born. And that's how it was supposed to happen in those days. You have your baby at home with your family and your relatives and your friends who are going to assist you and help you with the birth and everything after. But that's not what happens for Mary and Joseph. Joseph and Mary, they live up in the region of Galilee in the little town of Nazareth. And for the last 6 months of her pregnancy, Mary had been there, and she's expecting probably to have her baby there at home in Nazareth. Right? But Luke tells us that when Mary was great with child, Caesar Augustus sent out a decree calling for everyone to return to their hometown so they could have a census. Everybody was going to get counted so that they could be taxed, of course. Joseph is from the line of David, King David from your Old Testament, and he was going to have to return to Bethlehem. So he wasn't about to leave Mary alone in Nazareth when she's great with child. So the two of them pack up and they head south for Bethlehem. So it was a long journey, at least a 3-day trip. If you look at a map of that area, it's at least a 3-day trip. And the timing honestly could not have been worse. Perhaps in the back of their mind, they may have thought, especially since an angel had visited them both and told them to name the baby Jesus, and who he was going to be. Maybe they had in the back of their mind that there's this ancient prophecy about Bethlehem being the birthplace of the Messiah. And maybe they're like, okay, this kind of makes sense, but we don't know. Trying to kind of enter into what's going on in their head in real time. We don't really know if they knew that or if they put it together. Even if they did, I don't think it would have made it easy for them. You know, it still would have been hard. And to make matters worse, when they get there, Bethlehem is just filled to the gills with people, and there is no room. Normally they would stay with relatives, but they're forced to try and find shelter at an inn, and there's no room for them either, so they end up in the stables for farm animals. I heard a story, if you get on Facebook and you see little videos of churches, what they do for their kids' ministry, like retelling the birth of the story of Jesus being born, and there's a church in Australia that's made a name for itself, having their kids tell the story, and they film them, and then the kids act it out, and then this year the kids tell the story, but they make the adults act it out while they do it. Along with that, I heard a story about a little boy who, in the church play, he was supposed to play the part of the innkeeper, right? And he's supposed to say, "Sorry, I have no room for you in the inn," right? But it seemed so evil and cruel to this little boy that he's like, "I'm sorry, there's no room for you in the inn, but do you want to come in for a drink?" That's what he said, you know? But really, we don't know if that happened. Mary and Joseph didn't have it that good, you know? They went straight to the stable. And we have these nice little nativity scenes where there's like the backdrop of the stables behind where the manger is and baby Jesus is in it. In the rare nativity scene, Mary is actually holding her baby, which is much more likely. Moms, right? Dads, holding the baby right after it's born. Rather, "Oh, I'm just going to put it down in the straw." You know? No. It wasn't a pretty sight. If it was a cave, which was common in those days, the stable would be like a cave, like part of a hill. They'd hew out a little portion of it and kind of fence it in. May or may not have been covered. I don't know. But it's supposed to be a little bit safer from the elements for the animals, you know, and from predators and that kind of thing. But this is where animals are. What is in stables? Smell from stuff that we don't like to talk about at the dinner table. Right? And it may have been so smelly it could have knocked them off their feet. I don't know. So the location of these two births, the first birth and the second birth, it could not have been more different. Okay? And one of the best things about bringing a child into the world is having your family and friends around you, right? To show them your son or your daughter and getting to share that with them. And in the case of John, all of the family and friends are in attendance. And they're all there for the naming, and they're all there for the circumcision, and they're all there for all of it, you know? And that's what you want when the child is born. I think about how easy it is for some. I heard this story kind of relates, but when Queen Elizabeth II visited the United States a long time ago, and there's an article that talks about all of the things that she brought with her when she visited the United States. And I find the royal family intriguing, especially Queen Elizabeth, because she's not going to be around forever. And that's a very interesting thing to me, talking about monarchy and kings and queens and how we have a king, and we don't really understand that as Americans. And I'm not sure even British understand that. They do better than us, though, and other countries that have royalty. But the reporters, when she came, they spelled out all the logistics. She had 4,000 pounds of luggage when she came, including two outfits for every single occasion on the trip. Two outfits for every single occasion. She had a mourning outfit in case someone died while she was on the trip. They make her take 40 pints of plasma with her. Emergency, you know. In case something happened to her and she had to be at the hospital. So it's like tested and pre-approved and they bring it with. We probably don't know this, but there's probably something like that on Air Force One, anywhere our president goes, probably. She had white leather toilet seat covers to go wherever she went. Yeah, she brought along her own hairdresser, which of course we would expect, you know, two valets. And a ton of other attendants. And they basically said anytime she would go to another country, it could easily cost $20 million. Right? Jesus is the king, the Messiah, and it wasn't that, quite that way for him, was it? It seems, when you think about the stable and the whole nativity scene, it seems quiet. It seems like nothing was going on. Like, here they are, and that's it. It's kind of like maybe like a couple that doesn't make it to the hospital and they have their baby on the side of the road or in the back seat, you know? No fanfare. No relatives around, and here they are. I want to show you a picture of an artist's rendition of what it may have looked like. A contemporary version. Let's put that up there. Kind of hard to see. They're sitting out front of like 7-Eleven. Go to the next one. I zoomed it in a little bit for you. You can see she's sitting on one of those things, like the horsey that you put the quarter in, and that's supposed to, it's the contemporary version, right? So that's the donkey. If you can find this online, it says Star Beer. Like, there's the star over them. The artist has tried to put everything we find in the story in a contemporary way into what this would have looked like. So they're just sitting there trying to get where they're going, and there's no place for them to stay. So they're on the sidewalk, right on the cusp of the parking lot, sitting under the eave at the 7-Eleven. There's all kinds of small things you can't see that are in the details in the writing, like Joseph's name is Jose on there. And down below it says re-elect Herod behind him. And of course it says buy wise man cigars or cigarettes. That's the little poster up behind him. So it's incorporating all the little pieces. Of course there's a motel with no vacancy back behind there, you know. There's a lot to do there. Little plug here for our email list. I'm going to throw that in on our email list if you're on the list. If you're not, you might want to sign up just to get that. I heard another pastor say that the nativity scene and everything that's going on that we read in scriptures this morning is like this. The birth of Jesus is like the Super Bowl played in an empty, silent stadium. It's like the Super Bowl played in an empty, silent stadium. Well, sort of, because then there were the shepherds, right? They show up. It's just like, how many guys was that? 10 guys, maybe? I don't know. Your nativity scene only ascribes it to 2. It's probably more than that, right? How many of you have 2? How many of you have more than 2 in your nativity scene at home? And the shepherds, they actually get more attention in the Christmas story than Mary and Joseph do. Than mom and dad. So they're out there with their flocks at night. We just read this. And the angel tells them to not be afraid because he comes with good news. The Savior of the world has just been born. So just like Zechariah and Mary, the shepherds get a sign and that they would discover a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feed trough. And off they go to Bethlehem. And sure enough, they find the baby. And Mary and Joseph get to share their joy of their newborn son, the Savior of the world, with a few smelly shepherds, right? And there's some debate among scholars as to how the shepherds were viewed in those days. Some have said they were despised. Others believe that that type of thinking about the shepherds being unclean came later than Jesus' time. Either way, we know for sure that shepherds were just ordinary guys. They weren't like top of the top or, you know, at the top of the economic food chain. And that's not to say there wasn't a lot of joy in this event. I'm sure Mary and Joseph were thrilled, right? We read that there was rejoicing among Elizabeth's friends when John was born, but the shepherds brought kind of a different kind of order. It all started with the angel. He said, "I bring you good news of great joy." And that is included in there by Luke because it was customary in the Roman Empire for poets and orators to declare peace and joy at the birth of one who has become an emperor. So in that same pattern comes the good news about Jesus' birth, and there is joy. And usually where there's joy, singing is usually not too far behind. So at the end of chapter 1, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, is what the text says. He blurts out this song this kind of poem that, if you didn't know, throughout history has been labeled, it's been given a name, it's been called the Benedictus. It's a prophecy, and the prophecy is more about Jesus than it is about John. He praises God for bringing redemption and salvation to his people. He sings about God's mercy, which is going to result in the forgiveness of sins, and he likens the coming of Jesus to the sunrise. Like, it's been dark for a long time, and the sun is finally coming up, and it's going to give light to those who sit in darkness and guide them in the way of peace. And then we get this choir of angels, his song that's so joyful and positive and filled with wonder, and then these angels show up. And it's probably, scholars, when they read it, it's probably, they think it's the angel Gabriel out there in the fields, and there's this multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." It's a really short song. That's it. That's the song, right? The lyrics, though, are very, very significant. Glory should be given to God in the most exalted of ways. While on earth, this child brings peace for those with whom he is pleased. So, very, very important, the words that those angels sing. One more thing that we see in both births. In Jewish culture, after a son was born, friends and relatives would go and gather at the home of the family and celebrate for 8 straight nights prior to circumcision. And at that time, at the time of the circumcision, the son would be named. He would be given his name. In the birth of John, this created quite a stir among the relatives, right? They're like, "Why aren't you naming him Zechariah? Because we know you're the dad and she's the mom, and he should have your name, right?" But they don't know that the angel had told Zechariah that his name should be John, because John can't speak, if you go back and read the story, because he didn't believe what God had told him. And God said, "All right, I'm going to make you dumb," as in you may not speak for a while. And the relatives assume that he's going to name his son after Zechariah, because that's what you do back then. And then Elizabeth pipes up and says, "He's going to be called John." And Uncle Levi over here is like, "What the heck? Woman, seriously, that's the way they would do it back then. No one in our family is named John. What are you talking about? You think you have family pressure at Christmas?" Right? This is like when my name, I'm the fourth, and I named my son Isaiah, and great-grandma could not believe it, you know? So they go to Zechariah, and in sign language, they're like, "Baby, you name," whatever they're doing, they're trying to figure it out, "talk to us," you know? So he takes his iPad again, tablet, and he spells it out for them. They're probably thinking he's going to straighten out his wife. He's going to straighten out Elizabeth. But Zechariah writes on the tablet, "His name is John. Not he will be called John." He says, "His name is John." And the language there is important, because he is saying, the way it's phrased, he is saying, "I don't have the right to name him. It's already been decided." And it's only then, when he assents to that, that God told him to name him John, and he agrees with it, and he finally believes, that's when his voice comes back, right? God has already named him. However, it wasn't quite so hard for Mary and Joseph to pick a different name, right? Gets the name Jesus. And why is that? Because everybody knows that it's not Joseph's baby. Haters. They're like, "Why are you sticking with her? Don't judge me," you know? Everyone knew that Joseph wasn't the dad. So Luke just says, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus.
whoop-de-doo.
You know? The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb is what the text says. So now we have not one birth, but two births. One took place in the home with a bunch of doting friends and relatives in attendance. And the other one takes place way far away from home in a stable with nobody there except for animals and smelly shepherds. But both of them are occasions for great joy and singing and proclamation. Both of them took place in accord with Jewish law. There was naming and circumcising the boy on the eighth day. And you might be thinking, that's all fine and good. We all know this story. You're just retelling it, yeah? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Because I think when you read this text, if you've read it a number of times like I have, Luke is trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us something about what to do with Christmas. In the cast of characters of these two births, we see representative responses to the Christmas event. They're meant to teach us something about how we are to respond. How do each of the cast of characters that's in the story, how do they respond? And it's a model for us to emulate, to imitate. All of it is, in fact, encapsulated in the response of the shepherds to the angels' words in verses 15 through 20, chapter 2. They kind of present us with a Christmas list, like, put this on your list for what you should be doing at Christmas time. So let's buzz through it real quick. The first thing these guys teach us about what to do at Christmas is to simply believe. And you might say, believing is not so simple. But if you reread the story of Zechariah, you see how he failed to believe. He fails. God gives him the thumbs down. He failed to believe that God would do what the angel promised him. And that is why he is silent until his son is born. And then, though, we get to the next part of the story with Mary. In contrast to Zechariah, she believed what the angel said, that it would really take place. And then you come to the shepherds, and we see an example of their faith as well. After the angel leaves, they look at each other and say, what are we waiting for? Let's go. They don't doubt it. They just go. They believe. Let's check it out. They go straight to Bethlehem to see the thing that has happened. There's no debate. There's no procrastination. They don't wait another day and sleep on it. They don't go to the local library or go to Wikipedia and see if it's true or not. They just figure it's got to be true. That's faith. So put belief on your to-do list. Scripture says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. The angels say, peace on earth among people with whom he is pleased. Who is that? With whom he is pleased. Who is that? It's those who respond to God's gift of Jesus through faith. Scripture says, for by grace you are saved through faith. Another way to think about faith is, or belief, faith means that you say yes. You say yes to all that God was doing through Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. Yes. Yes, he came to die for my sins. Yes, through him I find forgiveness and new life. Yes, I want to follow Christ. He is my Lord. I got this phrase from another pastor who said, faith isn't a spectator sport. It's an active embracing of all that God has promised in Christ. God brings you to a point, and it's not a time for debate. It's not a time for sleeping on it. It's not a time to do more research. It's a time to act on faith with what the Lord has said. The second thing you should put on your list is obedience. Obedience. We see obedience in the naming of the circumcision of both John and Jesus. Zechariah names his first and only son John, which could not have been easy for him. He probably had a lot of family pressure. And there's a time to break with family tradition. Maybe the hardest time to do that is at Christmas. There is a time to say, no, this is not what God has told us to do. I know that's different than how it has always been done in our family, but I need to obey God. Zechariah has learned, when you read that story, he has learned that he doesn't call the shots. He doesn't call the shots. And neither does their family. God calls the shots. We see the same obedience in Joseph and Mary. They knew God was doing something new through their son, but not so new that they would ignore the Jewish law and skip the part about circumcision. And without question, they call him Jesus. We sometimes think of Christmas as this tame holiday. It's just a tame holiday. We think of, it's even in movies, sweet little baby Jesus. I like the Christmas Jesus best, you know, is what people say. Asleep on a bed of hay, tiny little hands, little bright little halo, right? Everyone loves that picture of Jesus because he's safe. He's innocuous. But he is the king who has come back to rescue us. He is dangerous, which is why he has tried to, people try to snuff him out from the very beginning. He is a threat. Christmas isn't safe. That baby is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has come to usher in a kingdom that is the rival to all kingdoms of self. And that's threatening, I think, to the world. He bids those who would follow him to take up our own cross daily and follow him, to lay aside our right to rule ourselves and to surrender to his rule. The world loves the birth of Christ, but they hate to obey him as Lord of their lives. I do. It's hard. Everyone wants to keep Christ in the manger, but the manger is meaningless apart from the cross. As one writer put it many years ago, great little poem, this little babe so few days old is come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth at his presence quake, though he himself for cold does shake. Christmas is a time for obedience. One of the things Jesus told us to do is to tell others about him. Do you remember that part? Go into all the world. Yeah. That's the next thing to put on your list. Tell others. Tell others. And that doesn't just mean invite them to church, and that doesn't just mean invite them to Christmas Eve service. It means tell others about Jesus. Yeah, I know. Oh, but evangelism is my gift. But that's the next thing on the list. We see that at John's birth, it says that when Zechariah's friends heard him praise God, they began to talk all about it throughout the hill country of Judea. It was like this gossip that spread by wildfire, you know? And then if you look at the shepherds, that's where we see it best. It says they arrived in Bethlehem and they saw the child lying in the feed trough, the manger. They made known the statement which had been told them about the child, which is that unto you today in the town of Bethlehem, a Savior has been born. So if you look at the progression, if you have your Bibles open, you look at that part where it shows the section about the shepherds. Here's the progression. They heard the angels. They went to Bethlehem. They saw Jesus. They made known the statement. That's the progression. That's our response. That's our call to respond that way too. You can't speak of what you have not seen and experienced in your own life. So they go to see, and then they make it known. When you embrace Christ, or rather, when he embraces you, maybe we should put it that way, something happens to you. When you find Jesus, and he finds you, and you know something's going on. Something happens to you. You know it. Paul says it this way. The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In Romans 5. If you have experienced Jesus in your life, then you tell others about him. you tell others about him. By the way, the shepherds, they weren't preachers. They were pastoral. They weren't missionaries. None of that mattered. They heard something, they saw something, and that something meant the salvation of the whole world. And they went and told everybody about it. If you see a fire and you hear a child screaming inside, do you wait? No. You go on in and you get that child out of there. Now, I'm not one of those Christians who's like, oh, no Christmas trees, no presents, no eggnog. I love all that stuff. Okay? I love all that stuff. I like Christmas shopping a little bit. I think I have probably more than two-thirds of my life where I have not gone to the mall at Christmas. Yeah. Just can't stand it. But that has less to do with Christmas and more to do with the mall, by the way. Like, I just... You know what? If we do all that stuff, though, like Christmas dinner or Christmas breakfast and presents and eggnog and, you know, going to zoo lights and doing all the stuff that we do at Christmas and going around, like, we went and saw Grinch yesterday, the new Grinch movie, as a family, and we went and looked around at Christmas lights, and we saw some really cool things. But if we do all that stuff, but we fail to speak about Jesus, if we fail to do that, if we neglect to tell someone that the Savior of the world has been born, that he was sent to die on the cross for our sins, to purchase with his royal blood our redemption and deliverance from sin and from death and from evil. If we neglect that, then we have failed to do Christmas right. That is what Christmas is about. The angel said that this is good news of great joy. Good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. All people. Yeah. Not just religious people. Not just the people who are in church this Sunday morning. Not just Western people. Not just rich people. Not just poor people. Not just smart people. Or not so smart people. That word in Greek, all, it always means all. The last thing you can put on your list, the fourth thing you can put on your list. I'll wrap it up here. I love saying wrap it up here during the Advent. Wrap it up. Yeah. It's what I would call the work of holy wonder. And I think it's really, really important to end on that one, because you can come and listen to a sermon and act attentive because I can see all the whites of your eyes and you don't want to fall asleep, but you've had breakfast and you stayed up too late last night watching Netflix or whatever. We lose the wonder. We lose the wonder. And we want that wonder. We see it in the people who have heard the good news about John's birth. Verse 66 of chapter 1, all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? And that's about John. What's this guy going to turn out to be? Because when they named him John, Zechariah's voice came back. And what in the world? And right before that, it says they were afraid. Because this doesn't happen every day. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? We see a similar reaction when people heard what the shepherds were saying. All who heard it wondered. And it doesn't just mean questioned. Wondered has a different connotation. They wondered. It's a good thing to wonder. It's a good place to start, but you don't want to stop there. You get the feeling that Mary took it a step further. That's why it says, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. She pondered them in her heart. When you write your to-do list for Christmas, your Christmas list, put that on there too. Amidst all of the activity, I need to just stop and treasure all these things. I need to ponder them in my heart. I need to engage in some holy wonder. How do you do that? Maybe it means you stop in the middle of your shopping and you sit down and you pull out your Bible and you just read the Christmas story. Maybe it means you gather your children around a nativity scene each night this week and you unwrap a different piece and you talk about the role it plays in the Christmas story. Maybe it means you wake up really early one morning this week and you find a place where you can watch the sunrise. Because that's the way John described it. He's like the sunrise coming to brighten a dark world. His words, the sunrise on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. Maybe you write the words of the angels' song that they sang on 3x5 card and you pull it out every time you eat. Behold. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. The work of holy wonder is that work that Mary did of treasuring and pondering in the fact that God has invaded planet Earth on a perilous rescue mission. Perilous. That means fraught with danger. Came as a baby. When you are doing the work of holy wonder, it's like you have that good news. It's like the image of, I think of the movie Goonies at the very end, and the ship is sailing away. And how are they going to pay to be able to stay where they want to live? And they open up the marble bag. And all these rubies and emeralds and diamonds fall out in their hand. And they just roll them around like, oh my gosh! That's wonder and amazement. When you do that, when you really let it sink in that the God of the universe sent his son on a perilous rescue mission, you'll find yourself doing exactly what the shepherds did next. Verse 20, they said they went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. They went back. And I didn't put that one on there, but that's maybe the last thing you can do on your Christmas list. You can go back. Go back to where you came from. Go back to the beginning. Just because you've seen Christ doesn't mean you just stay there in the manger with his parents just saying, I just want to be here. I'm going to stalk you now. I'm just going to stay here. And I'm not really going to go share anything. I'm just going to stay here because I don't know what will happen next. But what they do is they go back to where they came from and they go back glorifying and praising God. You don't just wait till Sunday to do that. You don't just do that on this day of the week. You do it throughout the week. You go back home. You go back to work. You go back to your friends. You go back to your family. And you do that. You proclaim the joy in the place that he's called you. Well, I'll wrap it up with a story here. Try to summarize it. Corrie Ten Boom, she tells a story of working with mentally disabled young people after World War II. There was a boy named Hank, and this is what she writes. She says, Hank was a boy who was a member of my Bible class for mentally disabled. He came from a family with 11 children, and it was difficult for his poor, tired mother to give him much attention. Once I visited Hank at home, and his mother received me with such a thankful manner. Hank talks so much about the stories you tell in his Bible class, he never remembers anything about any other class, but when he comes from your class, he talks to his brothers and sisters about it. Is Hank at home? Well, he's in his room upstairs in the corner of the attic. That's where he is most of the time. He's really my easiest boy. We know He'll never become a professor or anything important, but he does work for a salary. He's in a government workshop where he makes clothespins the whole day. Dear Hank, he's so satisfied, but when he's at home, the house is so full of noise that he goes to his attic room. Corrie ten Boom says, I went upstairs and found Hank on his knees in front of a chair. Before him was an old, dirty picture of Jesus on the cross. I stopped at the door to listen because Hank was singing. He was singing, and his voice was soft and it was hoarse, but this is what he was singing. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. And then she says, I have heard Bach, played by Schweitzer, an anthem sung by gigantic choirs. But at that moment, I felt as if I were in a cathedral with angels surrounding me. I tiptoed back downstairs without disturbing him, praising God again for the love he brings into the lives of the least of these. Sometime later, I heard that Hank's mother had gone into his attic room and found him before the chair with the picture of Jesus in his hand. Hank had gone home to be with the Lord. When I heard about his death, I wondered if he had been singing, Jesus, I come to thee, at that last moment. The work, and there's some work to do at Christmas, the work of Christmas is the work of kneeling before Jesus, our Lord, and praising him. And it starts with faith, obedience, telling others, and taking a moment to rekindle that holy wonder of what God has done in and through his Son. Don't leave out one of those things. Would you pray with me as our band comes and as Mark comes to lead us at the table? Father, give us faith. Help us to believe. Help us to act on our belief and walk in obedience. From that obedience and righteousness, go with us as we intentionally tell others about Jesus during this Advent season. Father, kindle and light a flame, a profound sense of wonder about how much you love us, a holy wonder where we treasure with awe just how perilous your rescue mission for us really was and is. We proclaim that wonder now as we also proclaim our love for you as we come to your Son's table. Amen.